We are reading this morning Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophecy of Habakkuk, the third chapter. Give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth, he beheld, and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy word. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by, the deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou ruinest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Thou didst strike through with his staves the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thy horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree should not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Pray with me now. Father, your spirit with the word that you have given, your spirit comes and ministers to us as we hear your word, as it is read for us as we read it, as it is proclaimed to us, and as we profit from it. Lord, may there be a seriousness in us about your word. And Father, may you find in us a willing submission, even to the benefit of our faith, that we might indeed live by faith and thus be declared righteous. In Jesus' name, amen. Some time ago, my wife was making an observation to me about one of my sermons. I don't like her to do that often. It's usually very painful. But on this occasion, she was saying how glad she was that she stayed with me throughout the course of the sermon. Because at the sermon's conclusion, she realized just how well that sermon was constructed and how well it hanged together. It was from the conclusion of that sermon that she was able to see the appropriateness of the whole. Along these lines, you may remember that I have repeatedly advised that we read biblical books backward. Now, what I mean to say by that is this. It is helpful to read the books of the Bible with their conclusions in view, with the understanding that those books are deliberate in their construction, and that they are pressing toward an appropriate endpoint, and that all of the pieces fit. We have come to the end of Habakkuk, and by now we at least know where to find him in the Bible. But also, as we come to the end of this prophecy, we find here a confirmation for the case we have been prosecuting throughout the course of these messages on this prophet. As I take up the final verses now of Habakkuk, I want, first of all, to say a few words about the structure of this prophet's great, if not overpowering, prayer that makes up this last chapter in the prophecy. Now, I do this because I now believe that I have made a mistake in the ordering, or maybe better, the structuring of the verses, the divisions of the verses. And I want to correct that mistake this morning. Look with me, first of all, at the parameters of this third chapter. We might not make a great deal out of the parameters, but I want you to consider the parameters just for a moment. This chapter begins with a superscription in verse 1, in which this chapter is specifically identified as a prayer from Habakkuk. But then there follows this odd notation. In some versions, it appears, according to Shigionoth. Now, any time you see a word like that in the Bible, Shigionoth, it is virtually incomprehensible and untranslatable. you realize that the translators and the commentators really are at a loss as to what it means specifically. They have a general idea, but they're groping. We know this much about this term, that it is a reference to the manner in which this prayer is to be appropriated by the congregation as it comes together for corporate worship. This prayer then was to function publicly and in a corporate congregational setting. But now, notice how neatly this psalm prayer ends. The last part of the 19th verse, it may appear as a tack-on in your Bible translation, but once more we have a reference that has to do with the manner in which this psalm is to be appropriated in the corporate setting of worship. The statement is, for the choir director on my stringed instruments. Now the balance of this psalm prayer is not just attached to these notations that appear at the beginning and ending of this psalm. But it also relates, the balance relates specifically to the content. The content itself as we move through the prayer in its entirety. In order to understand this, notice then, in the second place, the strong personal note that rises from the second verse. But then let your eyes drop down to verses 16 through 19, with which the psalm ends. And there again, notice the strong personal note. The first person pronoun in an intensive, emphatic fashion. The prophet speaking. But as you note this personal reference by Habakkuk, also take stock of the similarity of content as you move from that second verse to the conclusion of the prophecy and its final verses. For instance, verse 2 opens with the prophet speaking in the first person, as we've already noted, but there also admitting that he has now heard the Lord's report. Moving on, he confesses his terror at this report, and then he involves himself in a petition for Israel, the people of God. Now match that with what you find in verse 16 at the conclusion. There is different vocabulary here. There is an expansion of terminology, to be sure. But the intention of the prophet moves along the same vein. It would seem that with verse 16, Habakkuk in his prayer then has returned to the sentiments with which he began in verse 2. And whereas in verse 2, he expends himself in petition for Israel that she may live, that she may understand the workings of the Lord, in verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk expresses the understanding and supplying strength that now adorns his own faith, such faith as makes him to live as a true son of Abraham, as a true Israelite indeed. But now, with regard to this matter of structure and ordering, I have this question. Where exactly does this last section in the prayer begin? Does it begin with verse 16, as I have been suggesting? Here I am making my confession, admitting my mistake. Does it begin with verse 16, as I have been suggesting, as we have worked our way through this chapter? Thus it began with verse 16, as in fact the New American Standard Version would lead us to believe, for that's how it organizes its paragraphs. Verse 16 begins the last paragraph in the third chapter in the New American Standard Version. There are alternatives. There is a traditional division for this last section that comes to us from the King James Version, at least the King James Versions that I was able to consult, for I don't believe the paragraph divisions were part of the original text. But in those versions of the King James that I have consulted, the division is delayed until verse 17. Now, I don't accept that division suggested by the traditional King James, but one thing that that division does do is that it brings together verses 15 and 16. And that being the case, this means that what the prophet hears, on which he comments in verse 16, this means that what the prophet hears, what causes him to tremble internally and to waste away in his body, what sets him up for the present coming of God in the invasion of the Chaldeans, because that's the issue, is the previous coming of God, mentioned in verse 15, when God tread on the sea with his horses, causing the mighty waters to boil. Now, I'm no fan of the New English Bible, but the New English Bible gets it right. They divide the text, I believe, correctly, because the New English Bible sees that verse 15 belongs with the final verses of this prayer, verses 16 through 19. And thus, the point of division is between verse 14 and verse 15. Now, what proves this division of the text? It's what we find in verses 3 through 14. I'm backing up with you now, so that by the time we're done, we'll have the whole prayer in front of us, all of the verses considered. It's what we find in verses 3 through 14, namely, a section that appropriately divides into two subsections, verses 3 through 7, and then 8 through 14. Now, why do I say that? Because, you see, these two subsections virtually parallel one another and say the same thing, although with different language. Let's consider them. First of all, verses 3 through 7. It mentions at the outset in verse 3 that God comes from Teman. It moves then to the conclusion of verse 7, where it mentions the distress to the tents of Cushan and to the tents in the land of Midian. What is going on here in verses 3 through 7? Habakkuk in his prayer has literally taken us on a whirlwind review of God's great saving work, as it focused on, first of all, the Exodus generation, God coming from Teman in the wilderness, revealing himself there, and found to extend itself through the period of the judges, when Cushan and Midian figured in the Lord's chastisement of his rebellious people. It is a whirlwind review of God's mighty acts as you move from the Exodus experience through the time of the judges. But now I want you to look at verses 8 through 14. And I want you to see there that the prophet in his prayer is going to repeat himself. He's going to go over the same material again. It's more inclusive. It's a bit more expansive, somewhat more ornate and descriptive, but nevertheless, he's covering the same territory. These verses move from the wonders at the Red Sea, referred to in the rivers and the sea, and God riding upon his horses and the chariots of his salvation in verse 8, to the onslaught by many and repeated enemies during the time of the judges, brought into view as you read about how the heads of tribes have their heads pierced by God's activity. References in verse 14 to the time of the judges. This reflection on the time of the judges then concludes with verse 14, thus bringing to an end the section, verses 8 through 14, parallel to verses 3 through 7. But having established this now, this means that verse 15 begins the final section. A conclusive declaration from Habakkuk of his faith. Therefore, the outline of Habakkuk's great prayer of faith is as follows. Preface, verse 1. Confession and faithful intercession for the people of God, verse 2. Prayerful review of the coming of God in the Exodus through the time of the judges, verses 3 through 7. Parallel to it, verses 8 through 14. Review of the coming of God in the Exodus through the time, the period of the judges. Then, verses 15 through 19, at least the opening part of 19, confession and triumph of faith. Verse 19, the last line, postscript. Now, for those of you who are literarily attuned, yes, the pattern of this prayer is chiastic. It runs A, B, C, C, B, A. That's the pattern of the prayer. But now, having laid out this pattern, it's imperative that we press on to the significance of the pattern and the meaning of the prayer's conclusion. By placing verses 15 and 16 together, we are now able better to see the impact of the coming of God upon the prophet. The approach of God mentioned in verse 15, as we have already stated, this verse that reads, "Thou didst tread on the sea with thy horses and on the surge of many waters." This mention of the approach of God here is a reflection on God's appearance at the Red Sea in the Exodus events. But rather than the record of this awesome onslaught by God at the Red Sea, leaving Habakkuk placidly self-satisfied, emotionally smug and secure, confidently insulated because he is assured that he, at least, is on the right side. Presently, now at the end of the prophecy, Habakkuk is overwhelmed. As he thinks about the Exodus, he is overwhelmed. Do you get the force of that? He's a Jew. He has been standing in the confidence of his religious tradition all along. When he reflected on the Exodus experience, that didn't mean that he trembled. That meant that everybody else trembled. But now, at the end of this prophecy, we find Habakkuk, the Jew, trembling as he thinks about the Exodus. He might well tremble about the invasion of the Chaldeans, which is coming, but here you have him trembling in light of the prior event of God's coming, the Exodus itself. Habakkuk is overwhelmed. Listen to his language as he describes his state, drain of its force and its emotional content. He is as shaken internally now as the mountains that he has mentioned earlier in the prayer. They were dislodged, they were melting away, and now he is shaken to his very foundations. And internally, he is seething as the waters themselves seethe. Those mentioned in verse 15, they boil, and now he internally is boiling, seething. He is so unsettled. He goes further. He says that in his inward parts, he's dissolving. He tells us that his bones are rotting away. At the report of God's coming, even here as it reflects upon the Exodus. He outwardly quivers. His lips quiver so violently that he blathers. Can't even get his words out. Have you ever been that frightened? You couldn't talk. But it isn't some earthly fear that is causing this. It is the oncoming of God. His legs shake so violently that, as in a severe earthquake, he cannot even maintain his footing. But there is a very interesting aspect that we need to consider in this response as it is articulated by Habakkuk here in verse 16. You see, by so describing himself in this way, Habakkuk is much like the Canaanites. Who are reported on in the book of Joshua. Who, when word reached them of God's mighty works at the Red Sea, they literally lost their breath. Now, I want you to think about that. This man is a Jew. For him, there were no people more wicked than Canaanites. For him to express himself along these lines then means that for Habakkuk, all former confidence is gone. Any vestige of self-righteousness has been removed. He now sees himself as no better than a Canaanite, whose heart melted and spirit died at the news of God's great deeds at the Red Sea, who looked with dread at the prospect of the coming invasion of the Israelites. Commented on in Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, remarked upon by Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, you may recall. Just as the Canaanites sat in dread of the invading Israelites, so Habakkuk sits in dread of the promised invasion by the Chaldeans. as God, for the sake of his great salvation, once came upon the sea and from there moved on to overwhelm the Canaanites, so God comes, for the sake of his great salvation, to overwhelm Habakkuk and all his fellow Israelites. And Habakkuk, who once saw himself as morally and religiously and ethnically superior to the Chaldeans, now sees himself no better than a Canaanite. The prophet therefore not only prays with a ready sense of the history of redemption upon his lips and a deep awareness of the immediacy of God's coming, but he has a profound grasp of his own unworthiness and his own corruption. There is more. Habakkuk now sees himself as positioned for suffering and judgment, as verse 16 ends. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk's acceptance of this sentence now indicates more than resignation to the inevitable, that the invasion is coming and there's nothing we can do about it. What we have here is a surrender to God's justice and the expression of a spirit that is reaching out toward the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in Jesus' case, the surrender is of one who, unlike Habakkuk, knew no sin, but became sin, that Habakkuk and others with him might become the righteousness of God. Jesus waited patiently and quietly. Jesus waited patiently and quietly upon the cross as the justice of God came upon him. He receiving the sentence of the unrighteous in himself, even the judgment of death for sin, so that as many who place their confidence in him might be justified, might be accepted in God's sight as righteous, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to them and received by faith alone. In conclusion, we must allow the full weight of Habakkuk's words to grip us. What Habakkuk is experiencing here in his inner and outer body as he awaits God's coming is death. As he goes on in verse 17, to describe the devastation that overtakes the land, he sees all the curses that were enumerated in the book of Deuteronomy coming upon the land because God's covenant has been broken. That land that was once flowing with milk and honey. But Habakkuk likewise sees the death of the land and the loss to him of everything that he holds dear. He is a Jew after all. And in this massive mural of death and loss, we are now privileged by the revelation of God to observe in Habakkuk a newfound faith that reaches on toward maturity. Once he had boldly declared in God's face, chapter 1, verse 12, we shall not die, but now he admits to death, he admits to its necessity, even to its inevitability, that he might even die to himself, to all his pretense, to all his foolish self-righteousness, to all of his imagined moral, ethical, and racial superiority, to all the vain hopes so inseparably attached to the land, the earth, and its securities. And this that he might live to God. Yes, God comes, and oh the horror. But it is the true faith that sees in this coming of God an assured salvation, a salvation for those of you who by faith trust in Him not only to provide for your righteousness, but to raise you up, to exalt Him, to confess Him as your salvation, your strength, this one who has enabled you to become a conqueror, no more than a conqueror, as you with transcendent glory dance upon the mountaintops and claim God as your sole and sufficient reward. And that, through Jesus Christ, into whose death and resurrection you have been privileged to enter. Let your prayers be like Habakkuk's. Let's pray. Lord, from death to life, even when we imagined that we lived, you have exposed our foolishness, and you have taught us afresh that we must move from our securities to you as our security. And Father, the road that we travel in order to come to that point, does it not strip from us all self-righteousness, every boast in ourselves, every glory that we might imagine for ourselves because we think that we have a superior morality, a superior religiosity, a superior racial strain. Lord, you are coming. And when you come, all of that will be meaningless. But when you come, you will be enough for everyone who has waited in faith through Jesus Christ. Amen.